here's what I want to do tonight. Take your hand out and flip it over to the back, and I just want you to quickly jot down, top of your mind, if God had a people, and they were the kind of people that he would want, right? This is God's group of people. What kind of characteristics would be true of this people? Right? Just think, what comes to your mind quick? What's this group of people going to be like? Just jot down a few, three or four different characteristics of what God's ideal people would be. Then turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, this is an interesting passage. I was just thinking this week about it. Now, how do we apply this? Because we are not Israel, and this is, we're going to see in Ezekiel 37, these are promises to God's people, Israel. And really, what it's doing is it's showing God's promise for the future of the Jews, future even today, it's future. God is saying that one day, this is what will be for the Jews. And some of it is specific to them and won't apply to us directly as people that are not Jews. But just as I was studying it, here's how the Lord kind of moved me to think about, well, how do we apply it to ourselves? And it's this. The things that we're going to note about how God is going to set up his people, what his people will be like, the Jews in the end, these things, a lot of them are eternal principles. The things that are going to be so great about this people in the end, the God's people, when he redeems them, when they're all that they're supposed to be, those things really should be things that we're striving for now. Because God is always the same, and he's looking for the same kinds of things from his people. And so we're going to kind of see, as we're looking at this future picture of Israel, what we ought to be as Lamar's Bible Church, as a group of believers here today. We're going to try to make those kind of applications to ourselves. if you've not been here before, I didn't just pick Ezekiel 37 out of a hat, but we're preaching through Ezekiel, and this is how we have come to this passage, and I think it will be instructive for us. We're going to see today five things that God desires from his people in any age. Five things he desires from his people in any age, and we're starting from the Jews and getting to us. Now, the historical context, you need this just to be able to jump in the middle here of Ezekiel. Word has just come to Ezekiel and to his fellow captives. See, they're living in Babylon. They've been carried off captive. And word has just come to them that Jerusalem has fallen. And all hope is gone in terms of how they feel. They feel like our nation is done. All of God's promises to us are over. This is the end for us. This is how they're feeling. And then God sends Ezekiel in with a message of hope and says, no, I still have plans. And the things that I've said I'm going to do for Israel, I'm still going to do for Israel. Don't give up hope. There's a message of hope for them. He's painting what it will be in the future yet for God's people, Israel. Okay, so we come to Ezekiel 37. The first thing that God desires from his people in any age is this. Number one, emphasize that knowing Christ begins with a miraculous delivery from death to life. We need to be teaching, emphasizing, keeping central that knowing Christ begins with a miraculous delivery from death to life. That's got to be central to our message. Okay, now we need to look at what this is for the Jews, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. So come to verse 1 with me. We start off here. Ezekiel likes to paint things in pictures, and this is what he does for them. So come to Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, like the voice of a certain speaker. Okay. First question here, what's going on here? Ezekiel, it says, is brought by the Spirit and set down in a valley, and as he looks around, there's bones everywhere, scattered about over the surface of the ground, and they're dry. The question that comes to mind is, well, has God taken Ezekiel to a real valley full of real bones, or is this just a visionary experience that's not real? right? Is it just a vision to teach him a lesson, or are these real bones? And I think as we go through this, we're going to see that it's a vision. These aren't real people's bones. As we go through, we'll see why I think that's the case. I think God is showing him this. It's just a picture to teach him a lesson. Okay, so Ezekiel comes to this valley, and he's walking around in it. Now, Ezekiel, if he were back in Jerusalem, he would be a priest, right? That's what his training was. That's what his heritage is. He'd be a priest. And priests don't touch dead bodies. So for Ezekiel to be walking around in a valley full of bones, you've got to picture him picking his way gingerly around, trying to avoid them, I think is what he would be doing. But it says he goes to and fro amongst them. What's God doing with him here in this valley of scattered dry bones? Come to verse 3. God speaks to him. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Okay, standard answer would be, no, they're dead. Right? They're very dead. They're dry. They've been there for a long time. The bones can't live. But Ezekiel was a person of faith. Ezekiel had the Old Testament. Before Ezekiel was written, what would you have of resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, you'd have Elijah and Elisha. There were some stories there where people came back from the dead. But that was all. They weren't very dead yet. They were very dead, but they hadn't been dead long. Nothing like this, where someone's been dead for a long time and come back to life, has ever happened for Ezekiel to be even to pull from that experience in his Sunday school training, right? Ezekiel doesn't know of this, but Ezekiel answers wisely. He's not going to comment on what God can or cannot do, so he answers wisely. See that in verse 3? Can these bones live? And he says, "Oh Lord God, you know." Well, the bones are going to come to life. And they're going to do so in response to Ezekiel's words. It's a vision. Ezekiel's going to speak twice to the bones. Look at verse 4. Again, he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones." You might think it'd be kind of weird to be speaking to bones, but Ezekiel's already done lots of weird things in his lifetime, in his ministry, so he's used to this. "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded," Ezekiel says. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling." This would have been cool to see, experience with Ezekiel. "And behold, the rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." So God says, Ezekiel, speak to the bones. Ezekiel does, and God's words powerfully move on the bones so that they come together and form back into bodies. Right? And all the pieces are put back together, and you've got a bunch of bodies. But the bodies are not yet alive, right? There's no breath in them. There's no breathing going on. So God tells Ezekiel to speak again, this time not to the bones, but to the wind or the breath. See that in verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath." Now, it would be helpful for you to know, in the Hebrew, the word wind and the word breath, it's the same word. So you'll see both words here, but it's the same thing in the original. Prophesy to the breath. "Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath," right? Come from the four winds, O wind, or the four breaths, O breath, "and breathe on these slain that they may come to life." So Ezekiel calls for the wind to come from the four corners of the earth and breathe into the reformulated bodies, right? And bring them to life. Similarity here. If you think about how God created Adam in the garden, right? Didn't he first form him out of the dust and then breathe the breath of life into him? Well, it's something similar going on here. The bodies have been formed as Ezekiel spoke to them, and now he calls to the breath. And I think you've got to see the Spirit of God working here. The breath, the wind, comes, breathes into the bones that now have bodies. And verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, God was merciful to us, Bible teachers, and he gave us an explanation of this. Otherwise, we would probably go crazy and come up with like 100 different applications to what this means for us. But he's told us. Okay, so God's given him this vision, and God isn't just going to let Ezekiel think, what could that be? He's going to tell him, what's this mean? So verse 11 is the explanation of the vision. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Okay, the bones represent something. What do the bones represent? Who are the bones? Yeah, it's the whole house of Israel. Probably by using such an inclusive word there, he's not just referring to Judah and Jerusalem. Maybe you would think, well, he's talking about the people that just died in Jerusalem. And he took him to a valley where there was a slaughter. But that wouldn't quite work because those bones wouldn't be dry yet. It would have been a recent slaughter. And it wouldn't be the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel is including the northern kingdom that went into captivity 120 years before the south did, right? And so he's saying these bones represent my people, Israel, the north and the south. We'll see that as we go through. Now it's interesting, at the beginning of verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say. Now, this happened several times in Ezekiel. It's interesting. God quotes the people. So you got the people, God can hear what they're saying in their homes. And it seems like there's this saying that's current in Israel. They're speaking to one another. They're saying this to one another. And there's this phrase. This is the end of verse 11. There's three phrases, and it's a little ditty that's in use at the time. It's rhyming. Hebrew poetry doesn't always rhyme, but this does if you have the Hebrew, and I'm not going to pronounce it for you. I actually practiced it for a while, and I said, no, that's not going to help them. Just believe me, it rhymes, okay? In the original, it rhymes. So here's what they say. There's three little lines. Our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Right, you can imagine the Jews as they got in the word that Jerusalem has been conquered, walking around. Our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Cut off from what? Probably God's promises, from God's presence. They feel like it's over for them. All that they had in God, it's gone now. It's how they're feeling. They're feeling pretty low. No hope for us. Okay, interesting. What they're saying is our bones are dried up. Right? So what vision does God give to Ezekiel but that of a valley filled with dried bones that he brings to life miraculously? Look at verse 12. God has other plans for the Jews than that they would just come to an end. Verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Okay, now, so what's the point for Israel? It's pretty clear, right? Their nation, they feel like it's done, it's over, it's dead. There's no more hope for them. And God is saying, no. No, I can do an amazing thing. I can bring your nation that seems dead, though you may be saying your bones are dried up, I can give life to bones. I'm going to bring the Jews back to their land, and I'm going to fulfill all the promises that I made to them. I have spoken, and I will yet do it, though you're dead and it seems impossible. You're speaking about the nation. Okay. Now, as we think about how we apply this to ourselves, I think that there's a principle here about how God forms his people. I don't want to be too creative, right? But in the church, how does God form the New Testament church? Well, he does it through a miraculous thing, doesn't he? It's not just that, people come and we sign up. Yeah, I want to be part of God's army. Great, I'll sign up for God's kingdom. And we say, super, welcome, and we add them in. No, there is something miraculous, there's something transformational that has to happen for a believer before we are part of God's people, right? It begins with us being spiritually dead. separate from God, with no hope for eternal life, no hope of a relationship with God. We are spiritually dead. And what happens is God does something amazing. And he steps into our life and he sends the message of Jesus Christ. And we respond in faith. And he gives us spiritual life. Look at John chapter 5. 5 is what I was trying to say there. John chapter 5, verse 24. Hold your finger here in Ezekiel. We're coming back, of course. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is talking about how a person is saved and what happens at salvation. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See, this is what God does when he's calling people to himself. For the Jews, he was going to take their nation, which was dead. People thought it was impossible for there to be any hope for them, and he was going to bring that nation to life. For us as individual believers, that's what he does. We come from spiritual death, total separation from God because of our sin, and if we will believe, he gives life. I think that this is important for us to hold on to as a church, for us to keep this idea that of conversion at the center of our teaching, at the center of what we share with people. Have you ever talked to someone? I'm sure you guys have. You interact with a lot of students, and you talked about this a little bit, that people come from a Christian background. And so you might start a conversation with someone and say something like this: well, are you a Christian? And get a response something like this: oh, yes, I've always been a Christian, right? I mean, how many times would you get that kind of an answer from someone? Oh, yes, I've always been a Christian. Okay, now, probably what they're meaning is Christian in sort of a general sense. A Christian, not a Muslim. A Christian, not a Buddhist, right? We go to church. But from a biblical perspective, can anyone say, I've always been a Christian? No. See, because we start off our lives in death. We start off separate from God. Every person starts off with no hope of a relationship with God. And there has to be a point where you go from death to life. So someone that says, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, they're missing something, right? Because there's got to be a point where I went from not knowing God, which is how I started, to knowing God. Where I went from dead to alive. Maybe along those same lines, you ask someone, well, you know, how did you become a Christian? How is it that you got to where you are spiritually now? And sometimes people will say, well, it's been a process for me, a process of I've been reading God's word and growing in my understanding to where I am now. Okay. Can a dead person grow? There's not a trick question, right? Just shake your heads, right? If you're dead, you're not going to grow, right? It's not possible. But the same thing is true spiritually. Like, you can't just kind of slowly, by learning something and learning something, studying God's word, increasing my knowledge, grow until you have life. See, there's a start to a person knowing Christ, where you go from death to life. The Bible teaches this, and I think we can lose that in when we're explaining the gospel to people. Now I know what maybe some of you are thinking. Well, okay, but when I think about back to my life, it's not this way for me. I guess I can point to a time, but like say my wife, right? She, if you were to say, when did you get saved? She'd say, well, and there was a process of things. She learned various things, and there was a point at which she said, okay, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. And then a point later where she would say, well, I don't know if I knew what I was doing back then, so I gave my life to Christ here. And which one was it where was it really that she went from spiritual death to spiritual life? And she doesn't know. But the key is, we have to know that for everybody, there has to be a point where we go from death to life. And we may not be able to pinpoint it. We may not be able to say it was June 8th, 1980, right? We may not know exactly when it was. But their spiritual life, relationship with God, it begins with death to life. And just an important thing to keep emphasizing. I don't know, just that even as we share in the gospel with people, that to try to help them understand, okay, you have to know that we start off in sin and death, and we have to come to Christ for this spiritual life. There's a start to my Christian life, and from there I can grow. Now, that doesn't all come from Ezekiel. I'm not pretending that it does, all right? Or the connection there is just that you see Ezekiel with these people. God is going to step in miraculously and bring them from death to life, the nation. And I think that's what he does with his people. That's certainly what he does in the church. What he does, he steps in miraculously, brings people from death to life, and puts them into his people. Okay, now go to point number two. Five things that God desires from his people in any age. Number two, do everything you can to promote unity. Okay, look at verse 15. Now again, he's talking about the Jews here, but I think we're going to be able to connect it to ourselves as God's people in this era. Do everything that you can to promote unity. Look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions." You know what's going on here, right? The Judah is the south. Ephraim is the north. It's the two kingdoms of Israel. So he's taken two sticks, and he's written the names of these things on them, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Now look what he's supposed to do with these sticks. He's supposed to do this publicly. It's a lesson he's teaching them. Verse 17, "Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." So he takes these two sticks, or two nations, he puts them together. Verse 18, "When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?'" They must have asked Ezekiel this all the time. Verse 19, "Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before your eyes. Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms.'" See, for 350 years back into Israel's history, they've known God's people as two nations. They've known the north and they've known the south. God is saying, "Well, this isn't my plan. This isn't my ideal for Israel. My plan for the future, when all comes to be as it ought to be, I'm going to take those two sticks and I'm putting them back together. Rehoboam's foolish choice that ended them, that sent them in two different directions, that's going to be reversed, and God's people will be together. One king," right? Verse 22, "one nation, no more division." Okay, now think about the church, our people of God that we're part of. Is unity, is oneness an important theme in the church? Did that come up in the New Testament, something God values? Yeah, it's a huge emphasis in the New Testament. We, in our Sunday school class, we're looking at Ephesians 3 and 4. It's interesting, in Ephesians 3, when Paul is teaching about this, he says that God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring reconciliation between man and God. But not only that. When Jesus died on the cross, he also meant to bring men together and to God. Look at Ephesians 3. His plan isn't just man with God, reconciliation, but men together and with God. He's creating one body. And then you come to Ephesians 4, and the first thing that Paul says in his book, where he's going to apply all this great teaching that he's given for three chapters, the first thing that he says, be diligent to preserve the unity. You see, this is what Christ died for, that we might be together with God. And we've got to fight for this unity that he has given to us. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. You're called the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's Paul's words, right, in Ephesians chapter 4. It's hugely important to the Lord that his people be united. Now, we just apply that to our living here in Lamar's Bible Church, and it takes effort. If there's things that we strive for, that we have to work at, that are effort in the church, we have to pray for, this would be one of the main things, isn't it, guys, ladies? One of the main things we're working at and we're praying for, it takes a lot of time to try to make sure that we're all understanding one another, that we're all working together on the same page. Is it worth it? Yes. See, God wants his people to be united. You see that in Israel at the end, the ideal, and that's what we got to be shooting for now. Okay, go to number three. Third thing that God desires from his people in any age. Number three, take purity seriously. We're going to look at Israel in the future, this day when they are all that they're meant to be. Look at verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. I think any list of what God desires in a people would have to include this one. Would have to include something like holiness or purity. Wouldn't it? Be holy, for I am holy. God desires for us to seek that. He desires for us to seek it in our individual lives as Christians, not just to shrug our shoulders at becoming like the world, right? But to say, look, the Lord has died for me, and he has given me the way of life, and I have to strive for this standard of purity. It's hugely important to the Lord that we be pure. Not only is it true individually, but that's true in the life of our church. We even looked at that this morning, right? What are we supposed to do from James if we see a brother who is erring, if we see a brother who is straying? What are we supposed to do as individuals in the church? Yeah, we're supposed to go after them and seek to restore them because we're God's people and we're meant to be his holy people, his pure people. And so we come alongside of each other and we say, Lord, here's Christ, our standard, and we're going after that. And let me help you, brother. Let's pray together. Let's work together for purity as a group. It's hugely important to the Lord, even to the point where, jot in your notes, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about how we ought to relate to one another, in that passage, Paul is referring to some people that were sinning in the church. And Paul basically said, hey, if they will not repent, remove them from yourselves. We as God's people have to be pure. And even if that means that we ask the people to leave, we've got to be pure. The Lord is passionate about having a people who is not defiled, which is opposite of the way that our world thinks, right? Right now, the great virtue in the world, and if you gathered a bunch of college students, I'm guessing, and you say, we're going to put together an ideal group of people, what would that people be like? You know what would be on that list? Tolerance. See, the diversity. They would say, an ideal group of people would be if you could bring together all these people with all their different backgrounds and put them together and we all accept one another for who they are. None of us have to change, but we can, you know, be one and be totally different from one another. Well, here we're kind of cutting against the grain of that, aren't we? And we're saying, well, look, the Lord wants purity. He's told us how we ought to live. And he's even said, look, if you're going to be my people, you're going to be my people. And if someone won't live by this, they can't be part of the church anymore. We've got to strive for purity because we're trying to be God's ideal people, not the ideal 21st century group. There was a recent move by a Christian school that I thought kind of illustrates this. It's Claremont School of Theology in California. Traditionally, it's been a Methodist seminary, training Methodist preachers. On June 9th of this year, they announced the University Project. Anybody hear about this? You know what I'm talking about? Good. Okay. So this project involves the addition of programs. They're expanding their training of people for ministry a little bit. They're adding programs to train Muslim imams and Jewish rabbis and eventually to include training for Buddhist and Hindu leaders as well. So if you go to the Claremont School of Theology, you can pick your religion, and they will train you for it. You want to be Muslim? Great. Here's the Muslim training ministry training room. You want to be Buddhist? Great. Here's the Buddhist training ministry training room. But we're all under the same. Ultimately, it's all for the same cause. So you can come to Claremont, and we'll train you for it. Well, that may be our world's idea of the ideal group, right? Where we can all come together. But that is not the Lord's ideal. Did you see in verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols. And then he calls them, or with their detestable things, these things that they're worshiping other religions to God. He's not accepting them. He's calling them detestable. He wants his people to be pure. Okay, number four. Are you getting your blanks filled in? Do you want me to help you? Take purity seriously, letter A, in your personal life, letter B, in the life of your church. Okay, number four is this. Obey the king. Look at verse 24. Also true of Israel in the end times. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. My servant David, I believe that what he's talking about here is David's descendant, Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. My servant David will be king over them. What he's saying is David's descendant, David's great descendant, Jesus, is going to be king over them. Going to be reigning visibly on earth in the millennium, in the future. Okay, now, that would be something we'd want to model ourselves after, right? We want Christ to be our king. We want to obey him willingly like these Jews will do in the end. But we don't have Jesus visibly here in the church. So we can't just check to Jerusalem and check with him on what we want to do. How in our setting as a church do we make sure that we're living according to the king's wishes? How do we make sure that we are obeying the king? I think the only answer is that too. Well, we have the king's instructions, right? We have his laws. And so as long as we're living by this, we're following the king's instructions. We don't have him here physically, but we have his letter to us. We have his commands. And we can, like the Jews will in the future, walk in his ordinances, keep his statutes, observe them. And in so doing, submit ourselves to the king. So if, Fred referred to this morning too, right? If the king says homosexuality is a sin, then for us, homosexuality will be a sin until he comes back, right? If he says pastors should be men, that's what he says in his word, then we're going to do it, right? Because it's not us that's reigning this thing. We're not running our own show. This is the king's group, and he's told us what he wants us to do, and we're going to do it, like the Jews will in the future. Obey the king is number four. Number five, this is beautiful. Fifth thing that characterizes God's people in any age, this can characterize us today as it will the Jews in the future. Number five, rejoice in your eternal security. Rejoice in your eternal security. Look at verse 25. And as I read to the end of the chapter, look for words of time. How long are these blessings that God's going to send to the Jews? How long are they going to stay once they come? Okay, look at verse 25. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David my servant, again, I think this is Christ, David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What's the time frame here? Forever. And what God's doing is he's speaking to these Jews who feel like they've lost all hope. That's all over for them. He's saying, oh, wait, I still have good plans for you. I'm going to send you back to your land. You know how long you'll get to stay? Forever. I'm going to send my king, the Messiah, David's descendant, and he will rule forever. I'm going to set up my sanctuary in your midst forever. Now, any of you really smart and think of an issue with that? God says he's going to set up his sanctuary forever. Think of the end of Revelation and what there won't be. There's no temple. Yeah. Thankfully, I noticed this when I was studying Ezekiel. In Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it says that there, in the new heavens and earth, there's not going to be a temple. So what do you mean he's going to set up his sanctuary forever? Here's what I think. If you go back to Ezekiel 11:16, put that in your notes maybe. God is talking about the temple and how it's been destroyed in their era. And he says in Ezekiel 11:16, I was a sanctuary for them. What is a sanctuary but a place to come and to worship God and to be in his presence and forever in the new heaven and the earth? We'll have access to God. So I think that would be the application forever. Now, coming up in Ezekiel, we're going to see that there is a temple that's going to be built. We'll see that. But eternally, God will be their sanctuary. This was to be their hope. And is it not true for us that we have forever promises as God's people? We maybe sometimes can start walking around and kicking the dirt and saying things like, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and all is lost, right? I mean, there's things that can discourage us as we look around the world. Or Jesus in our own life, you know, our little things. And we start, all hope is lost. But the Lord has given us a hope that's so high and lofty, if we'll fix our eyes on it, it can encourage us. 1 Peter 1 says this, 1 Peter 1, 3. Oh, let's turn there. This is great stuff. 1 Peter 1, turn there with me. We're looking for verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We can, as God's people, we ought to, as God's people, be rejoicing in this eternal hope that God has given to us. That ought to be a constant pull upwards to our spirits. Five things, I think, as we look at the Jews and how they'll be at the end, ideals for God's people that we can kind of look at ourselves and say, well, we ought to be striving for these things here. Understanding that life is a gift from God, a miraculous thing that starts at a point. Doing everything we can to promote unity, taking purity seriously, rejoicing in an eternal hope. These are the things that God's called us to, and it's a blessed calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just how you never changed. And we can open up your word at any point and learn of your character and your will. Thank you that we have this great King, Jesus Christ, who we know personally because of your mercy in reaching out to us and sending the gospel to us. We just pray that we might obey him, that we might set him first in our lives, and that you more and more would be maturing us, that you'd be bringing us as a body to a group of people that would bring you pleasure, that we might be a pure and spotless bride for you. Thank you for the work that you do in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.